As we continue in our series, These Met the Master, Lives Transformed by Jesus, I invite you to open your Bibles now to John chapter 1. We have made our way through various people who've met the Master in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and now we take it up in the Gospel of John. So we'll be there for the next couple of months in looking at the John's Gospel. As you're turning to John 1, we'll start at verse 35. As you're turning there, I want to tell you a little story about when I started really getting fascinated by a girl named Carol. I discovered that no matter what happened, no matter what I was talking about, I was trying to bring the conversation around to talking about her. So, you know, I'd be somewhere with somebody and they're talking about some local sports team, and I'll go, yeah, you know, my girlfriend Carol, she had no relevance whatsoever to that, you know? Or I'd be at work and they'd be talking about some design problem, you know, and I, you know, my girlfriend Carol, you know? Just no matter what happened, I was bringing the conversation around to her. Here, what we're going to find out is that there's something really precious about encountering Jesus in a way that no matter what happens in our lives, we're trying to bring the conversation. We're trying to bring him into the picture, making him the center of our lives. So we're going to meet up with some disciples who meet the Master. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. John 1, beginning at verse 35, we'll go through verse 51. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And he said to them, "Rabbi," which means teacher. Or they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard Jesus speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Please have a seat. This section of Scripture falls easily into two sections. The first one, two disciples of John the Baptist meet the Master, and then the encounter of Philip and most particularly Nathanael meeting the Master. We begin with verses 35 to 42, these two disciples of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist knows who Jesus is. And what's remarkable is that John the Baptist has no ego about it. Absolutely none. He knows his job is to point to Jesus. And so he doesn't worry about people that are following him, that leave him and follow Jesus. He's happy, excited about Jesus. And so he says these words, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now there's a lot of theological weight there. To talk of someone as the Lamb of God means that they're going to be a sacrifice to pay for sin just like the Passover lamb was a sacrifice, its blood sprinkled on the altar to pay for sin. It's a substitutionary death. That is, the lamb dies so we don't have to. Jesus is the Lamb of God dying so that we don't have to experience eternal death. Isaiah 53:7, he was led like a sheep before his shearers is dumb. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. There's theological weight in what John the Baptist says of Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. By the way, if you're keeping score today, you might want to note that there are 7 different titles of Jesus here in verses 35 through 51, and you may want to pick them up or circle them as you see them in the text. Don't do it right now. Don't go all the way through it and ignore what I'm saying. But as we go through it, you may want to notice these 7 different titles. I'll review them at the end of the sermon. These two disciples literally follow Jesus, verse 37. They heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. That means they just started walking right behind Jesus. Now, in order to understand what it means to follow someone in the first century, I'm going to have to back up a little bit and give you some first century cultural background. The nature of following and the nature of what rabbis were like in the first century is important for us to understand this passage. How many of you ever heard uneducated disciple message before? That is a message that talks about how uneducated the disciples were. You ever heard that message? Yeah, okay. Yeah. A few people, no one's raising their hand, but a few people are nodding. Okay, good. Now, it's true that they weren't educated like some people were, but they were not as uneducated as you might imagine by that term. Because for the Jews, education was held with the highest of value. It was how they passed on their faith to the next generation. The education of children was centered on the study of the Old Testament. And the rabbis in Jesus' day actually debated about what age should a child begin to memorize the Bible. What was concluded was that they should start around age 5. And so Jesus would have started his education at a school called a Beit Sefer, a house of the book, literally. And he would start around 5, and that would go until you were 10 years old. And everybody, boys and girls, went to Beit Seferim. The education was focused on one thing, memorizing the first 5 books of the Bible. From ages 5 to 10, that's what you did. You memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Can you imagine? And most people didn't even have a copy because it was the days before printing. And so in an oral culture, memorization was done by this schooling and going over and over again. And you might think, well, that seems impossible. Oh, we humans still have this ability today. We just choose to memorize different stuff, right? Like sports statistics or commercial jingles or popular songs or what lines from movies, right? I could give you the first half of a line of a movie and you'd all be able to finish it, right? But in the first century, they studied and memorized these first 5 books of the Bible. Now, at the end of that Beit Sefer, only the best students would keep on with their education. But understand, the people that had done the first 5 or 6 years of school, they were pretty educated, right, in terms of the scriptures. But from 10 to 14, those who were best would go on to what was called a Beit Talmud. And here they would focus on memorizing the rest of the Jewish scriptures. Now think about that. By the age of 14, you've memorized the Old Testament. In fact, at the end of the Beit Talmud, what you would do is you would present yourself to a rabbi to be presented to go to the third area of schooling called the Beit Midrash. And here, that was almost like going into the Ivy League, right? The rabbi would ask you questions to see if you really were the best of the best. So, for example, one of the questions they'd ask would be a question like this. Okay, the word well. How many times does the word well, you know, where there's water, a well, how many times does that appear in the book of Genesis? And you were supposed to tell them and tell them all the references. See, that's the kind of world in which Jesus entered. That's the kind of world in which he is a rabbi. The word rabbi comes from the Hebrew word rav, which means great. It's not a title. It came to mean master or teacher. The word rabbi means literally my master. It was a form of address when speaking to a learned teacher. It was not yet a formal title because the rabbi in Jesus' day was different than the rabbis we have in modern day Judaism. In modern day Judaism, the rabbi functions very much like a pastor does in a church, right? But in Jesus' day, the rabbi was instead kind of an itinerant preacher. There was no highly developed methods of communication. So what people would do is the rabbis would travel from place to place if he wanted to communicate to people his teachings and interpretations of Scripture. And this walking around rabbi was the norm rather than the exception. There were hundreds, maybe even thousands of such rabbis walking around Israel in Jesus' day. And the rabbis didn't hesitate to travel to the smallest of towns. And often the classes were small. They didn't hesitate. If there was even four or five people, they'd stop and they would teach them. Now, you couldn't charge, according to custom, you couldn't charge for teaching the Scriptures. So the itinerant rabbi was dependent on the hospitality and generosity of whatever community he went to. And so a rabbi's stay in a community might be just a few days, week, maybe even months. But what it meant was that if you were going to follow a rabbi, you would literally walk after him. And his invitation for you to follow would be, when he said, follow me, in Hebrew it was lech acharai, literally walk after me, walk in my footsteps. Right? So this gives us a little bit of a clearer picture about Jesus as a rabbi. When he says, come follow me, he's saying, in a technical term, become my disciple. It meant a call, at least for some in months of time, to leave home. That's why you have these things, but I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family, or the rich man who says, I'm not going to follow you. And Peter says, we have left everything and followed you, walk after you. If married, with a wife's permission, a man could leave home for a period of time in order to study with such a rabbi. In fact, it was sometimes the wife who actually encouraged the husband to leave home, and not for the reason you might think. She would encourage him because this value of studying the Scriptures and following after a rabbi was so important that the wife would say, yes, go. We want you to be this kind of man, this learned in the Scriptures kind of man. Now, one of the things that kind of happens is that in the first century, when people followed a rabbi, they really followed him. So much so that a rabbi had a certain way of walking, all of his followers would start to walk like that rabbi. You would literally walk like your master. Okay? If they had certain habits, you followed their habits. And so that way, what happened was, everybody everywhere would know these different rabbis, and they go, oh, they're a follower of Rabbi so-and-so. You could tell by how they were living and walking and functioning. See? So now I want to show you a couple of pictures that kind of gives you a little bit of a modern day thing about this. This is an absolutely meaningless picture to you. It's from the early 1970s in Israel. This fellow right here that's bending over the stuck rear wheel of this old Arab bus, that is Jim Monson, my rabbi in Israel. Everything I know about the history and geography of the land, I owe to that man, Jim Monson. Now, I want to point out something. I want you to notice the green bag that he has slung over his shoulder. Okay, just want you to notice that green bag slung over his shoulder. Now, mind you, this picture is almost 50 years old. Here's the green bag. Here's a picture taken about 2.5 weeks ago. At Qumran, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, these are two guys that the three of us studied under Jim Monson at Jerusalem University College. Okay, Paul, the guy in the middle, is now the president of Jerusalem University College, so he's the guy that's in charge of the school where I attended. And Steve is a colleague of mine. When we go on our trips to Israel, Steve's our guide and shepherd through that. But I want you to notice what they're wearing. What do they got slung over their shoulders? Green bags. Why is that? Because they have walked in the steps of their master. Jim didn't say, now what you got to do if you're going to know Israel is get a green bag and sling it over your... He didn't say that. It was just the fact that he was our master, our teacher, and so what do? They follow him, okay? Now, here's something that was really interesting. A couple of years ago, I had a high school student that I had taught who, after he went to Taylor University, he went to Jerusalem University College to study for his junior year abroad, and so he studied under Paul, the guy here in the center, and I met Aaron one day. And Aaron had a green bag slung over his shoulder. And I said, what's with the green bag? He goes, oh, that's my Paul bag. You see, it's not a Jim bag for him. He never knew Jim. He knows Paul. You see, it's that focusing, walking in step with your master. Okay. And by the way, did you notice the hat that the guy behind the bus was wearing? And you notice our hats? You see, there's a sense in which you're walking like your master. This gives us, by the way, a little bit of insight. For example, when Jesus walked on the water, remember, you walk like your master walks. So what does Peter say? I want to walk like you're walking, Jesus. And as long as he walks in step with the master, what happens? He's walking on the water. And the minute he takes his attention off of his master, what happens? He collapses and falls. Jesus says in Luke 6, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Matthew chapter 10, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, the servant like his master. So sometimes when we read texts like what we've read here in John chapter 1, we think that it's just kind of a general invitation to kind of explore, and it is that. It is an invitation to explore, but it is more than that. It is a call to follow a master. It's important that for Jesus asks a question, right, when these guys follow Jesus in verse 37. Jesus is wondering what it is they are really following. What are you after here? He says, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? Are they really wanting to walk in the steps or not? And they're kind of taken aback by that. He turns and, what are you seeking? They go, where are you staying? Where are you staying? And he says, come and see. Walk with me. And it's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, so the day's about spent, and they spend time. And what do you think Jesus talks about? Probably the same scriptures that these two disciples had memorized as children, and how he was the fulfillment of those scriptures. Jesus says, come and see, and they spend the evening together. And Andrew, and the reason why I say that is Andrew is obviously convinced that he's found the Messiah. Do you see that in verse 40? One of those of the two that heard John speak was Andrew, Peter's brother. He found his own brother Simon, said to him, we have found the Messiah. Does he say that because of the way he walks or the way he looks? No, he's found the Messiah because of the conversation that has happened where he sees that Jesus is truly the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures about Messiah. Now, one of the first things that Andrew did was tell his brother Simon that he'd found the Messiah. And notice this beautiful thing. He said, and he, verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. A great thing for us when we discover that Jesus really is a master worth following is that we seek out people that we love and care about, and we bring them into contact with the Master as well. Now, Jesus looks at Simon Peter in verse 42, and he says, "You're Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, I want you to imagine at this point all that Jesus knew ahead of time about what was going to happen in his relationship with Simon Peter that Simon Peter had no clue about. Right? He knew all the moments when Peter would say something impetuous and be so stupid. He knew all the times when he'd give clear insight and be amazing. He knew that Peter would deny him. He knew all those things. He knew the restoration that was going to happen that's recorded at the end of the Gospel of John. Jesus knew all those things about Simon, and yet he says, "You're Simon, you're going to be called Cephas. You're going to be called Rock." Jesus looks at us, aren't you glad? Not just as we are. He knows what we are, but he also looks at us for what we will become, for what we will be, by his grace, by his work in our lives. So now let's look at these two more Galileans who meet the Master in verses 43 to 51. Jesus walks up into Galilee and he finds Philip, who's from Bethsaida on the shores of the lake. And he gives Philip the same invitation to follow a rabbi. He finds Philip and he says, "Lech acharai, follow me." Philip goes and finds Nathanael. Nathanael, by the way, is from Cana in Galilee, where Jesus is going to perform his first miracle. And he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You see, there surely must have been further conversation between Philip and Jesus, because Philip's testimony concludes all sorts of things about Jesus. He's fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. And we get the idea that Philip may have gone not just to the Beit Sefer, but the Beit Talmud, because he says, "We've found whom Moses in the law and also the prophets have wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now notice that the test for truth for Philip is not his experience. He doesn't say, "Hey, we met this guy, and he's just amazing, and he describes how he looks and how he's dressed, and you know, just the charisma he's got. He's just a really great guy. I think he's the Messiah." No, the test for Philip is always, what do the scriptures say? And that's really a good thing for us to take our experience and let it be evaluated by scripture rather than scripture be twisted to fit our experience. Philip has it right. Now, Philip finds Nathanael and says this in verse 45, "We've found him." And Nathanael says, pretty skeptically, doesn't he, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, everybody, even Galileans, looked down on Galileans in the first century. Everybody looked down on them, particularly from the standpoint of righteous holiness that was found in Jerusalem, right? Let me explain why. Racially, the area was diverse. It got mixed up with all of the northern tribes that had been carried off, and the Assyrians brought in other people, and there was a mixed population there of Jew and Gentile. Geographically, Galilee is separated from Judea and Jerusalem. Politically, it was under a separate administration. We saw last week it was under Herod Antipas, as opposed to Pontius Pilate. Economically, Galilee, frankly, was better in terms of agriculture and fishing and enterprise and commerce. It was on the main road to between Mesopotamia and Egypt. So just trade-wise and every other way, economically, Galilee was better. And so that caused the pious Jerusalemites to look down on the materialism of the Galileans. Culturally, Judeans didn't really like their northern neighbors. They kind of saw them as country cousins, kind of hick. They even spoke a different dialect of Aramaic. They didn't say things quite the same way. And so they kind of, Galilee. Anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? Even a fellow Galilean is saying this. When I was studying Arabic, when I lived in Israel, there was a word I had a hard time figuring out how to pronounce. So I had a friend who was an Arab friend from Galilee. And so I asked him, Boutros, how do you pronounce this word? And so he told me. And then I happened to see another Arab friend, Maurice, who was from Bethlehem. He's a Judean. And I went up to Maurice and I says, Maurice, how do you pronounce this word? He told me a completely different pronunciation. I said, Maurice, Boutros told me that this is how you pronounce it. And Maurice goes, bah, Boutros. Boutros. Boutros is from Galilee. Still true. You see? Still looking down on Galilee. You see? So that's why Nathanael says, no. Anything good come from there? Philip gives Nathanael an invitation. Come and see. Now, Nathanael has rejected Philip skeptically by picking on one point of misconception, Nazareth. Was Jesus actually born in Nazareth? No, he was actually born in Judea. Philip ignores the misconception and he just keeps inviting. Come and see. He doesn't say, well, wait a minute, I actually talked to Jesus about that. And Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says it's out of Bethlehem, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and let me tell you the story. He doesn't do that. There are some value to apologetics, to making good arguments, and all of that. But what Philip does is he says, investigate, join in life with me. Come and see. And I think so often we forget the value of saying to people, even when they say something skeptically and harsh, that we say, welcome into my world. I want you to be a part of my world. I want you to get to know this Jesus. And so, Nathanael, at that invitation, starts coming toward Jesus. Verse 47, and Jesus sees him coming. And he says, apparently in the hearing of Nathanael, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Now, I want you to know, Jesus is using a real, he's using some humor here. Because think about what being an Israelite meant. It means you were a son of Israel, a son of Jacob. And what was Jacob famous for? Famous for his deceit, right? Famous for his deceit. Here's the son of deceit, in whom indeed there is no deceit. Okay? And I think that Jesus knows what Nathanael was thinking about when he was sitting under a fig tree meditating. He was thinking about Genesis 28 and how Jacob had laid there and saw the angels going up and down on that ladder. And he's thinking, what does that mean? What in the world's going on there? I wonder what that means. And Jesus says, here's a son of deceit, in whom indeed there is no deceit. And Nathanael responds with a little bit more skepticism, how do you know me? Jesus answers, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Jesus shows his omniscience by depicting a scene that only Nathanael could know. Only he knew where he had been. Under that fig tree. Jesus cares for us in more ways than we can imagine. He knows us through and through. Let me just give you as a little bonus here, four ways that I thought of how Jesus cares for us in ways we don't even realize. For example, things that could have happened and didn't. Boy, aren't you glad for those ways Jesus cares for you? Things that could have happened and didn't. How about things that happened and didn't have to? Man, those are some awesome ways in which Jesus cares for us. How about things that were timed just exactly right? It's a way that Jesus cares for us. Things that happened in the order in which they happened. We have to trust that Jesus knows. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, fig trees, even back as far as Old Testament times, were places of meditation for people in the Bible. It's where they sat and meditated. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25 talks about Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his own vine, every man under his own fig tree, just to be able to sit and meditate and ponder the law of God. Same thing is emphasized in Micah chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 3, Isaiah chapter 36. A fig tree was a place of meditation. What is Nathanael meditating on? I think he was meditating on Genesis 28. Because Jesus answered him, says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And I think he picks up on the very thing Nathanael had been meditating on. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened. Like your father deceiver, Jacob, you who have no deceit, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending. Only this time he fills in the blank. It's not just ascending and descending and you don't know where they're going. Ascending and descending on the Son of Man, Jesus' self-described title for himself, where he shows that he is the fulfillment of the Daniel 7 prophecy of the Messiah. See what happens then? Nathanael answers, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now that's a quick turnaround. From Nazareth, anything good come out of Nazareth, to you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus says, oh yeah, I'm promising even more. Verse 50, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You will see greater things than these. And then he brings the text to mind that Nathanael, I think, had been meditating on. Oh, what a beautiful picture of how our Savior is so worth following. So let me bring it home with a couple of applications. First, did you notice the titles of Jesus that should prompt our worship? Beginning at verse 36, Jesus is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, the substitute. He is the Rabbi, verse 38, which means our master, our teacher, the one we follow, the one we imitate. We want to walk like him. We want to talk like him. We want to be like him. We want it to be almost like osmosis, that we just have been with Jesus so much we're just like him. He is our Messiah, the fulfillment of all the scriptures of the one who would be the servant deliverer of his people. He is Jesus of Nazareth, verse 45, the son of Joseph. He's a human being who took human flesh and lived like us and knows us from the point of experiencing humanity in all of its difficulty. He is the Son of God, verse 49. He is God come in the flesh. He is, verse 49, the King of Israel, who's building a kingdom and bids us to join him, to become citizens in his kingdom. And then verse 51, he is the Son of Man, the one who is the fulfillment of the ages. Do you worship him? Do you know him? Have you met this master? Second thing that I want you to think about in terms of application is to invite people into your world. Invite people into your world. They didn't just invite their friends, their brothers, to a meeting. Come to a meeting with Jesus, and then that was it. They're saying, come and be with us. Inviting them into relationship. And I think that sometimes in our evangelism, we get the idea of it. It's kind of like a one-shot wonder, and if we get a rejection, then it's over. No, we're called to be in relationship and call people into relationship with us, living with us. And that implies, by the way, that we're living a life with together, okay? So that what we've talked about celebration and community and cell, the beginning of this year, those things are absolutely critical that you invite and welcome others from your sphere that don't know the Master into that life of intimacy so that they can live life with you and all that skepticism can start to bleed away as they see that you really are a committed follower of the Master and being shaped and becoming like Him. Invite people into your world, not just invite them to an event. Third thing I want to spend some time on, you know, Nathanael had some skepticism. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It came from his being a first century person, from all the things that had to do about Galilee. It was born out of his experiences that he had that skepticism. And some of us here are skeptical. We're believers, but we're skeptical about growing close to community with one another, growing close to the Lord. We're afraid of what it might mean. Others of us have not yet met the Master. We don't know Jesus, and we're skeptical. We're skeptical about its truth. We're skeptical about whether or not it's for us. There's all kinds of things about skepticism. I want to kind of use a little play on words with this fig tree thing and talk about where might have been your fig tree experience of skepticism and for you to see how Jesus still calls you, come and see. You may have experienced skepticism at Fig Tree Baptist Church. That is, your religious experience have been so markedly negative that it causes you to be a little gun-shy about opening your heart up to others. It may cause you to be even a little bit rejecting of Jesus because you maybe saw some things in how people were behaving that didn't fit with the gospel. I want to urge you, Jesus still is calling you. Come and see. Come and see. Maybe your place of skepticism was Fig Tree State University, where you went to school and you saw and you did and you lived a life that kind of walked away from the Lord, from Jesus. And you grew in a little bit of intellectual understandings, but in such a way that it caused you to be skeptical about the Bible and about Christianity and about Jesus. I just want to urge you, Jesus says, come and see. Maybe your Fig Tree experience of skepticism was at Fig Tree Memorial Hospital, where you yourself or someone close to you met with great pain, or you had a loved one die that brought you great grief. Jesus is the one who comforts those who mourn and says, come and see. Maybe your place of skepticism was Fig Tree Bank and Investment Corporation. You know, you've made enough money and you're feeling good and you're worried about holding on to it and seeing if you're going to really make it. And materialism's gripped you. You're just more interested in stuff than you are than Jesus, frankly. And Jesus says, come and see. Maybe your place of skepticism happened at Fig Tree Hotel and Resort. Has to do with love or sex or romance that got haywire somehow. Or just perhaps the whole value of what it means to be beautiful and attractive is so sorted itself in such a wacky way in your mind it leaves you with skepticism. And Jesus says, come to me and see. Maybe your place of skepticism was when you joined the Fig Tree National Political Party. And you found that in politics, there just aren't the answers that you thought there were. Jesus says, come and see. Maybe it was Fig Tree Corporation, where you found that the ladder is leaning up against the wrong wall. Or that the things that you were told or promised didn't come true. Or the job that you thought would give you such fulfillment is not very fulfilling anymore. Jesus says, come and see. Or maybe your place of skepticism happened in the law offices of fig, 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 leaf, and tree. Maybe it was your parents' divorce, or your own, or some place where in a lawsuit you lost everything you had, or just some real unfairness that happened to you in that way. Jesus says, come and see. Come, follow me. These have met the Master. Have you? Heavenly Father, no matter where the place was, maybe it was, maybe I didn't mention it, where there was a place of skepticism, a place where people kind of withdrew, closed up their heart a little bit. Lord, would you do that work? May your Spirit do that work of opening our hearts once again to you, to say, I'm going to look again. I'm going to come and see Jesus. And Lord, for those who've never met the Master, I pray they would say, Lord, I've messed up. I know I can't save myself. My sin separates me from God. I believe in Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I pray that he would take away my sin by what he did at the cross. And I want to follow him. And for those who are believers, I pray that we would forsake that closed individualistic life and embrace the idea of a life together in harmony with one another, recognizing there's going to be times where we mess up and break one another because we're all sinners, but knowing it's so worth it because then we can invite other people into that same community of hope and say, come and see, live with us, see how it works. In the course of that, we might see Jesus, your kingdom, grow. Thank you for being such a kind and perfect Master who knows us through and through. And even sometimes in spite of that, you see us not just for what we are, you see us for what we will become. And we want to affirm to you today that we long to follow you. In the name of our Master, even Jesus, we pray. Amen.